Revelation chapter 11, verse 14 to 12, 12, God's motivation and guidance on dependently following Scripture to avoid group idolatry. After our worship service last Sunday, one man told me that he sees a lot of opposition to the Christian faith. Indeed, Paul taught us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. However, Brandon House, in his book Religious Trojan Horse, reported that in his Worldview Weekend meetings, he warns that our greatest opposition in the future, as Bible-believing Christians, will come from those who have the title Reverend or Pastor, and that in fulfillment of a number of prophetic scriptures. So, we need motivation and we need guidance on heeding God amid the pressures to conform to apostasy. So we ask the question that we're going to answer in the sermon this morning: with today's pressure to compromise with group idolatry versus following the Scripture, why be motivated to follow Scripture's God dependently, and how can we achieve this? The passage that we're getting into this morning is going to talk to some extent about Satan and about the battle that we have with him, and I'm looking to the Lord to make this clear. And I believe that this will be helpful in clarifying what is going on in the world and what you and I face. We learned in our study of Revelation chapter 11, 1 to 13, that under anti-Semitic pressure, caused in part by the non-literal interpretation of Scripture, Israel will act independently of Scripture's God to compromise her temple site in the Great Tribulation, and give ecumenical Gentiles the inner court right outside the holy place. However, this compromise, which will be a capital offense in God's eyes, according to the book of Numbers, will lead to his third woe judgment, the seventh and final trumpet of God's trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. That final woe, capping two former trumpet woe judgments of man's being tormented by demons in Revelation 8:13 to 9:21, will involve an enraged Satan afflicting mankind with great trouble. This is quite a revelation that God is actually going to utilize Satan and his fury as punishment. But it's a just punishment, because a number of people actually worship Satan. And so this is what God is going to bring on the world, and he's going to allow it to occur. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 to 12, 6 is thus an interlude to motivate us today to avoid compromise with error. I want to read that passage and then we'll look at it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which represent the raptured church, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And thou shouldest give reward unto your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried out, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, in order to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. Okay, what's going on here? In verses 15 to 19 of Revelation 11, God reminds us today, and remember, the book of Revelation is not written for people later, it's written for us today, us as Christians. It reminds us today that in the end, we will give an account to God as sovereign Lord for how we lived as believers, and it motivates us uncompromisingly to heed his word today for his future reward. The sounding of the seventh trumpet signals the final segment of God's great tribulation judgments when he takes control of the world's kingdoms for Christ's eternal reign. Thus, the 24 elders, which picture the raptured church in heaven, we studied that way back in Revelation chapter 4, they'll fall on their faces to worship God and thank him for exercising his great power to reign, for countering the errant wrath of the nations against believers by his own wrath, and for judging all men and rewarding the upright. Heaven's temple will then be open to express signals of God's judgment on the group apostasy of lost men with their Jerusalem temple that is compromised in independence from Scripture's God. So this just sets the stage. We have to remember that we all are going to give an account to God. And that's a motivating force. That's the most important motivating force as to why we should never compromise. Eventually, we're going to have to stand before the Lord. God also reveals that all such errant activity, this is the compromise, performed independently of his biblical directives is fueled by Satan. So we must dependently follow God's word to avoid spiritual defeat in our day. This is where we get into Revelation chapter 12. Before God gives his last woe of satanic affliction for group idolatry to men on earth in Revelation 12:12, he explains why he's giving that woe. And he starts to describe a very long, great historical conflict. In it, Israel is seen as a woman with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, akin to Joseph's dream way back in Genesis 37:9-11. Now, the sun here clothes Israel, and the moon is at her feet to show her permanence as a nation due to the Abrahamic covenant. And God's Jeremiah 31:35-36 lasting ordinances of sun, moon, and stars. This is why the sun and the moon and the stars are out there. They demonstrate God's faithfulness to the nation Israel. It's interesting, and I used to wonder about this back in Revelation 6:12. Remember where God is removing many of the stars, but he keeps the sun and the moon there. He just turns the sun to sackcloth and the moon to blood. Why? Does he keep them there? It doesn't remove them. He's keeping his Abrahamic covenant. As long as there's a sun and a moon, they might be darkened, but as long as there's a sun and a moon, he's protecting the nation Israel. So, this is why God turns the sun and the moon and the sixth seal judgment to sackcloth and blood, respectively, versus eradicating them. They cannot be eradicated until he fulfills his Abrahamic covenant. So the sackcloth and the blood signal Israel's respective woe, the sackcloth, and suffering in the blood in the great tribulation. That's why he's doing that with the sun and the moon. Now, Israel's history is thus like a woman in labor who bears Christ to rule the world with a rod of iron, like it predicts in Psalm 2:9. And the cause of all her suffering is sin and satanic opposition. The Revelation 12:3 great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns is identified in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, as Satan. We didn't read that verse, but I'll look at it here. In Revelation 12:9, it says, "The great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Very interesting. So, this is Satan. His red color typifies his great sins. Did you know that God calls sin like red? Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Red like this is the color of sin. Satan is absolutely full of sin. His seven heads, his 10 horns, and his 7 crowns typify the Antichrist's revived Roman Empire that Satan empowers in the Great Tribulation. We'll explain that more thoroughly when we get into Revelation 13:1 and Revelation 17:9-12. Now in Revelation 12:4, Satan draws 1/3 of the stars of heaven with his tail, and he casts them to the earth. That happens to recall Daniel 8:10, where Antiochus Epiphanes was predicted horribly to persecute the Jews. The Jews were seen as stars in heaven, and he takes them and he casts them down to the ground and he stomps on them. That's back in Daniel 8:10. So in the Great Tribulation, Satan, through the Antichrist's rule, will destroy one-third of the Jewish people. In fact, Zechariah 13:8-9 says that two-thirds of the Jewish people will actually die. God's going to salvage one-third, and he's going to refine them as gold is refined in the fire. But two-thirds will die. One-third of them will be killed directly by Satan through the Antichrist. The other thirds will probably die in the other punishments that exist. For as the Revelation 9:18-19 demon armies will kill one-third of men with the sixth trumpet and part with the serpentine-like tails, Satan in the seventh trumpet judgment will destroy one-third of Israel alone with his power as typified in his tail. And he'll do that in God's judgment for Israel's capital offense of compromising the temple in the Great Tribulation. You see, compromising the temple is a capital offense under the law. And so Israel is bringing upon herself capital punishment from God because she's compromising her temple site. And he's actually going to use a Satan-controlled Antichrist to carry this out. It's amazing that the punishment that is due here, but it shows the tremendous price of compromise. It infuriates God. So all pressures, I'm ahead of myself here. Furthermore, since Israel's final victory is due to God's Abrahamic covenant that is fulfilled in Abraham's seed, that is in Jesus Christ, Satan focused on trying to destroy Jesus right at his birth in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. After Israel produced Jesus, he was caught up to heaven to God's throne. That occurred at his ascension after his resurrection from the dead. Well, Revelation 12:6 fast forwards from Christ's Revelation 12:5 ascension all the way past the church to the future last half of the Great Tribulation when Israel flees from Satan. And we'll read about that next week. Satan thus works right now to oppose biblical Christianity. That's why Jesus in Matthew 16:18 said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But Satan is right now opposing biblical Christianity. He's opposing you and me. As is repeatedly stated in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in the message to the seven churches that we've already covered. In fact, 1 John 5:19 teaches us that in the church era, Satan currently controls the whole world system. In fact, the Bible says there that Satan is rocking and holding and nursing the entire world in his arms, just like a mother would nurse a child. He's placating the world, trying to appease it, trying to feed it his line of error to oppose what we are standing for in the truth. Well, we need to read another section. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great red dragon, that's Satan, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice now, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." Okay, Revelation 12, 7 and 12 then reveals how we today overcome Satan's pressures to compromise. You're under pressure to compromise. I'm under pressure to compromise. How do we handle it? Here we go. In the midst of the Great Tribulation, God's angels will remove Satan and his demons' access to heaven, where Satan, all through history, had sought to defeat believers by doing two things. Number one, by deceiving the world to think that believers are wrong for uncompromisingly heeding Scripture. And two, by accusing believers of sin, so God must judge them. There will be great war between the archangel Michael, he's called an archangel in Jude 9, and his angels versus Satan and his demons. And Satan and his demons will lose and be cast out, no longer having access to accused believers. Now, Satan lost his right to be in heaven as far as being a home there, but he has right to come into the throne room of God and bring accusation against us. And he'll have that right until the middle of the Great Tribulation. Then God and God's angels will cast him out. He'll be furious at that point because no longer can he attack believers before God by accusing them. He's going to have to go after people directly and physically, and he will. Now, in light of Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, Revelation chapter 12, 11 then describes how we believers today currently overcome Satan's works. And it leads us to function dependently on God's biblical directives for victory. First, believers overcome Satan's accusations of sin by the blood of the Lamb. That means by relying on the merits of Christ's death for forgiveness. Now, we do that at salvation. We also do it as believers in our daily walk. At salvation, we overcome Satan's accusations by trusting in the gospel of salvation. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, Colossians 1:14 says that we're forgiven all past sins. Praise God. The moment I was saved in May 20th, 1959, all of my sins before that were completely gone. They were removed. And that's how we overcome. Now, after we're saved, there are times when we still commit acts of sin. What God wants us to do then is to confess them before God. This is why we emphasize confession of sin so much at NEPOG. We're not trying to make people feel guilty. What we're trying to do is make people absolutely not guilty by having their sins forgiven so that Satan doesn't have accusation against them, then they can defeat Satan. So that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us as believers our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's taking hold of victory by the blood of the Lamb. Second, believers overcome Satan by the word of their testimony. That's by telling the pure truth, regardless of pressures caused by Satan's deceiving the world to think believers are wrong for not compromising. The other day, yesterday, or so forth, when I was ministering, I was ministering at the memorial service for Sherry. A couple days before that, I was under intense pressure because the evil one knew that I was going to have opportunity to give the gospel. I don't know if Mike felt it or not. He had to do some speaking as well. But I was under a lot of pressure. I spent time in prayer about that. And I could sense the Lord carrying me along as I was speaking. But it's very important, the word of our testimony, telling the truth, that overcomes the evil one. And third, believers overcome Satan by not loving their lives to death. That means not compromising at any cost, even if it's death. This is why if someone from ISIS comes in here and points a gun at me and says, you have to deny Jesus Christ and accept Allah as God, or I pull the trigger, and I have to say, well, sir, I'm not going to deny Jesus Christ, and then he'd have to end up pulling the trigger, and that would be the end of my physical life. But I would have to be responsible before the Lord not to compromise even to that point. So this is very important. And when we do that, we overcome Satan, because all Satan can do is kill the body. He can't kill the soul. And if we're faithful unto death, we overcome the evil one. Well, having lost access to heaven to accuse believers, and knowing that this means he has a short time before God judges him, an infuriated Satan will turn to afflict men on the earth. And that will be the third woe. In verse 12, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And from that point on, all the way until you get to chapter 19, talks about the devil's work on the earth through the Antichrist in order to be fulfilling that third woe. So the lesson is God motivates us to avoid group idolatry today by reminding us of our final accounting to him, and of the severity of his wrath against compromise that will elicit his letting an infuriated Satan terribly persecute men by means of the Antichrist for such compromise. You know, if we think that if we don't compromise, we're going to suffer persecution, if we do compromise, we have to face God. And that's much, much stiffer. And that's what God wants us to remember. And then secondly, by revealing that all lures to function independent of God's word are fueled by Satan. Every time you get that temptation, every time you get that pressure to give in, fudge a little bit, it's from Satan. Satan's behind it. God guides us to avoid group idolatry by overcoming Satan, who is behind it. And he does so by calling us to rely on the merits of Christ's death for forgiveness and salvation. And in our ensuing daily walk, claiming 1 John 1:9, by telling his truth versus compromising it, and by upholding his truth at any price and at every price. So in application, may we believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Then may we avoid the lure of group apostate idolatry, being motivated out of our final solemn accounting to Almighty God to do so, by realizing Satan fuels all functions that are independent of God's word, and may we achieve victory over Satan by relying on the merits of Christ's death for forgiveness, by telling the truth, and by upholding God's truth at any price. A number of years ago, before I went into the pastorate, I was an assistant chaplain at Baylor Medical Center in Dallas, Texas, and was responsible for visiting people and helping people who were in stress of various kinds and so forth. And one night I was the only chaplain on duty, and I was down in the chaplain's office at the time, and a group of Mormon elders dropped by. There must have been four or five of these fellows. I forget how many exactly there were. Young, they're dressed in their suits, and you know, they come like they do. And they came by the office, and they came by, and they started to try to witness their Mormon faith to me. So I did them a favor by turning around and witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And I was talking about faith in Christ and so forth, and one of the elders suddenly stopped, and he said, "Isn't all that doctrine dry and unfulfilling?" Now, I knew by that statement he'd been talking to some evangelicals, because there's a huge movement of people in evangelical circles that are opposed to doctrine. Because, you know, you don't want to dot all your I's and cross all your T's. That's going over the top. And apparently they've been effective as Mormons, getting people to admit, yeah, doctrine's rather dry. And well, then they feed you their line, which is not what they've been taught. The Christians supposedly they've been taught, so they can get people to come over and to join the Mormon church. Well, I recognized this immediately what he was after, and I said, "No, I love Bible doctrine." Started acting real enthusiastic and so forth, and started to explain the salvation truths of Christ, how they affect my walk with the Lord, relationship with the Lord. And I could tell these Mormon elders had never heard a Christian talk like this before. Some of them, they actually dropped their mouths, their eyes got big. What in the world is this? These guys happy with doctrine. And the elder who had asked the question said, "Well, thank you, we got to go." Just as quick as a flash, all four or five of the guys left the building. That was it. But I learned a big, big lesson from that. If you really follow the word, and if you use the word of God, it has tremendous force and tremendous power. It protects you. It protects you from people even like that who are experts at trying to get people convinced into the error of their ways. But it protects not only you, but it has tremendous impact with other people. So the word of God is powerful, and God doesn't want us to act independently of it. He wants us to act dependently of it. I would not dare, dear people, get up and speak my own words to you. Just like the other day at the memorial service, I would not dare speak my own words. I wouldn't have any authority. It was such a relief to be able to show from God's word why we know Sherry is in heaven now. Because God's word shares it. And all I had to do was just share it. Just God's word. This is God speaking, not me. Don't have to believe me. I'm just a human being, but God's word. When we hide behind the word of God and we follow it dependently, we have tremendous force over the evil one. It's interesting in the book of Jude, when Satan got into a debate there with the Michael, the archangel. The Michael, the archangel, says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He relied on the power of God's word. We need to do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the power that we have over the evil one, and thank you for this insight from your word that all of these pressures that we face today to compromise, they're all fueled by Satan. And he's at work trying to deceive the world to think that we're the ones who are wrong, when in reality we're right. He's also at work trying to accuse us before you, so that you must find us guilty of sin and then punish us. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would rely upon the blood of Christ, that we would rely upon the Word of God, and that we would not compromise at any cost, so that we might overcome the evil one. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would recognize that salvation is available, it's free, and it's full in Jesus Christ, that they might believe in him and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.